Children are dismissed to Children's Church. They're so excited, it makes you want to go to Children's Church. It's a good thing. Appreciate those of you who serve in Children's Church, those of you who serve in nursery, that just not only help the kids themselves learn, but also help the parents as well. So make sure, I say this every now and then, pick up your kids. Thank you, nursery worker. Thank you, Children's Church worker. Very important stuff. It's been, we are now our third week in chapter 7 of Daniel. And it's been a few weeks since we've read this, so let me read just the portion we're going to cover this morning, starting at verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9. Flip those pages. I'm not hearing, maybe you're already there, apparently. There you go. Sword drill is already done. Verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
God.
God sitting on this huge chair.
The kingdom of God. Place with the golden big door.
The gates hold.
Like streets of gold.
Big city of gold.
I would say it's made out of gold and silver and...
The sky?
And there's tons of sunlight.
White everywhere.
Lots of bright lights.
Bright place where you get to jump on clouds.
There are bunches of clouds.
Clouds and angels floating around.
The angels.
There's angels flying around.
It's full of angels.
And these angels, they have different rooms, like Cupid and Santa if he's dead.
And it's beautiful.
The fairy, a tooth fairy.
A very pretty place.
I think it's beautiful.
Beautiful.
Good.
Place of jewels, magnificence, of glory.
People.
A bunch of other people.
There's lots of nature.
Animals. Cows and grass. Horses,
flowers,
pigs, the wildlife.
Animals won't bite you, so maybe like people riding on birds.
Ladder slides? Jesus?
Jesus?
Yes, Jesus, our
peaceful place where you can rest.
Everything's perfect.
Everything good in the world, minus the bad.
Fun? Happy?
It will be a great time. The best time of your life.
Ever looked like a T-Rex.
Quite a variety there. The one mentioned cow is Rod instructed me to make sure you know there are no Holsteins in heaven. Only Jerseys is what he was saying. I take it up with him. I don't know. Just the messenger. Pretty close though, right? Pretty close, except for Santa and the T-Rex, very, very close. Quite accurate. They listed God, and that was first, throne, angels, clouds, bright lights, and other people. And these are all actually the essential elements of our text this morning. But obviously we understand heaven is a lot more than just the sum of the parts of it, parts of that whole. Heaven is also much more than a courtroom for judgment, but that is the main picture that we see this morning. We are walking into literally the courtroom of heaven. And there are four parts to this that we need to understand. First is the location for the judgment, the people who judge, the standard for judgment, and then finally the encouragement from that judgment. It's going to take us actually 2 weeks to get through these 4 points. So first of all, the location for judgment. Now, in describing heaven in many different places, Scripture, or more or less what it does, it pulls back the curtain. And we get to see into it. We get to gaze into it. And in doing so, we don't see all that there is. We don't see the complete picture, because even if we saw the complete picture, we wouldn't be able to fully grasp it. But like everything else in all Scripture, the description of heaven is exhaustive. It's not exhaustive, rather, but it is sufficient. That's an important principle. It's not exhaustive, but it is sufficient. And that actually is a good principle for any time you pick up Scripture, any time you're wanting to know answers to questions. Because sometimes we have those painful, difficult questions, maybe about the Bible specifically, or about something going on in our own faith. Sometimes we ask questions, or maybe even like Job, we start to demand answers from the Lord because of the difficult thing that we're going through. And there are also other times we're not told what we think we need to know. What we need to know, or what we think we need to know. But here's the principle. The Word of God tells us what we need to know, but it does not tell us all that there is to know. Again, that's just another way of saying it's not exhaustive, but it's sufficient. Because if God gave us all there was to know, that's infinite knowledge. And our finite minds, even throughout all eternity, will never be able to take in infinite knowledge. So we'll never know all there is to know, but we will know all that we need to know, that which is sufficient for us. That's going to be true in all of eternity, and it's true right now this morning. We need to look at different passages, and we're going to be flipping around here a little bit this morning, but a key passage for understanding heaven would be Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What we need to learn here is that heaven is not so much a place as it is, what? A person. Heaven is not so much a place, it is a person. And I love, that's the way, I don't know if the kids started with that answer or just the way they edited that, but that's the way that little clip started. All of them said, "God, God." What's heaven like? God is there. And I've said this before, but if you can imagine heaven without God, you've got a really twisted idea of what heaven is like. That should always be forefront in your mind, because heaven is the undiluted, unrestricted presence of God. And you see, I love Isaiah's description here, because he sees God filling heaven. And I'm guessing that what Isaiah is writing, what he saw, it is really what he saw. Now, we understand it's symbolic language, but we see that robe literally just, you see it just undulating and folding over itself and literally filling the whole temple. And what he's trying to say is God's presence is so magnificent, it's so all-consuming, all-surpassing, that it literally fills this space. Now, we bring up some other ideas here, this about God's glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's one of the words we use. We talk about God's glory. We talk about giving glory to God. But what is that? I don't think we stop and understand what it is, what God's glory is. What does it mean to bring him glory? First of all, God's glory is not really an attribute of God per se. It's not one of his characteristics. Like we would say, God is love. God is merciful. God is just. It's not really an attribute. What it really is, kind of the sum of all of those parts. It is an application, really, of all that God is. It's his reputation. It's his fame. It's his worthiness. It's the awe and worship that is due him. It is all of those things put together. So that's God's glory. And if that is God's glory, let me ask you this. Can we increase God's glory by anything we do? No, we cannot. That's the right answer, by the way. And that's an emphatic no. We cannot increase God's glory. We cannot add to his reputation. We cannot bolster his worthiness by anything we do, because that's impossible. God can't increase in that which he already is. Sometimes people will talk about believers as mirrors, that what we ultimately do is we reflect God's glory. We don't have glory in and of ourselves. So to glorify God, we need to reflect his glory. So we're like mirrors. That's a decent analogy, but here's where I think it falls apart. A mirror, by definition, what does it do? It reflects, and that's all it does. The image literally bounces off of the mirror. But that's not what happens with you and I. God's glory, again, all that he is, we're talking about the cross and everything, all that he is penetrates us, changes us from the inside out, transforms us, and then we reflect his glory. Do you see? So, and once we are changed by his glory, we want others to see that glory. So I submit to you, we're not merely mirrors. At the end of the day, we are a mirror, but first we must be transformed by that glory. Heaven is, again, not so much a place, but is a person. And here in verse 9, we see this stark picture of the courtroom in heaven. Let's read that verse again. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. What do you see emphasized there? Fire, right? There it is. Fiery flames, burning wheels, fire, a stream of fire issuing from him. No doubt fire is the main motif there. But in looking over this, Virginia, last week she said, I was doing what you said. I was looking for things. I was observing the text, and she reminded me of a passage I'd forgotten in Revelation that gives a very different picture of the throne. Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So I'll ask you another question. Which picture of heaven is accurate, the one with fire or the one with water? The second one. I would say both. Both are equally true. And here, and this is the picture of fire we see in Daniel, because fire is most often associated, as Mike was just saying, with judgment. So there's the picture of judgment in here. But then the water coming to the throne in Revelation is living water, and that takes place in the new heavens, the new earth. So we see that judgment is as much a part of God's identity as salvation and healing. But here's why I want to say it's both. Because in one sense, God's judgment never ceases. Because his righteous judgment poured out on unbelievers, and we don't like this, but it's going to continue forever and ever. That never stops. So God won't continue to judge in the sense of people coming before him and him pronouncing judgment upon them. But that judgment will continue for all eternity. And his justice, maybe you like that word better. I think we get stuck with judgment. When we hear the word judgment, we think judgmentalism, and there must be something wrong with that. But if you prefer the word justice, his justice is cannot be pulled apart from his righteousness. And you cannot distinguish, you cannot diminish his righteousness, and therefore you cannot also diminish his justice. So I would say both are true. However, I don't think we as believers are going to see fire coming from the throne in heaven. So that part is true. So that is the location of judgment. We could say a lot more about heaven. Randy Alcorn has written a big, thick book called Heaven. I encourage you to read it if you haven't. A lot of it is conjecture, but it's really interesting to read. I was mentioning in the lobby this morning to Tony and someone else that he has this idea that there will be new colors in heaven. We're talking a lot about this morning about the beautiful colors out there and the brilliant reds. And Karen and I on a walk yesterday said the exact same thing about the sumac. It was just brilliant red in the evening. It was beautiful. But think of that concept, new colors. We can't think of it, can we? I mean, we can't even think what would be a new color. And that might be true, it might not be, but it's that kind of thing that you can think about the glory of heaven. So that's the location of judgment. Now the people who judge. And who's the first person that we see in the heavenly courtroom? Is the Father. Here called by Daniel the Ancient of Days, I think trying to emphasize his eternal nature. Father takes his seat on the throne just in the same way that we picture what judges do in our human courtrooms, right? They come in and take their place on the throne. And what's the bailiff say as the judge enters the room? All rise. That's the first thing you do. All rise for the honorable, whoever that person's name is. So when God takes his throne and we are gathered around his throne, do you think we'll rise? I don't know. I don't know what we'll do. It reminds me of maybe you're thinking the same way I am. The Mercy Me song, right? I can only imagine. Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. But I think there will be lots of standing and bowing and prostrating and jumping and dancing and all imaginable forms of emotion and worship before the Lord. But the Father is not the only person to whom we will bow. Verse 13. Called by some commentators one of the most controversial verses, at least in all of the Old Testament. It is the verse in Daniel that is mentioned more times in the New Testament than any other verse in all of Daniel. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This, incidentally, is the exact same description of the Son of Man, which Jesus himself referred to when he was at his trial before the high priest. Let me show you that one. Mark 14. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now this, you understand, was a pivotal moment in Jesus' trial. The high priest had just asked him to confirm if he was indeed the Messiah. Are you the Christ? He was asking him to identify himself, much like if you would ever get pulled over by a police officer, which I'm sure you never are, but if you do, he's going to ask you to see your driver's license. Or you go through customs, and Brown just returned from Canada, right? They wanted to see your passport. They want to know, are you Dave Brown? Are you the real Dave Brown? They ask to identify who you are. And the question of the high priest is, who are you, Jesus? What evidence to present of your identity? This was an absolute pivotal moment in the trial. Now, we know Jesus could have answered with any number of things. He could have pulled basically anything from the Old Testament and said, that's me. That's who I am. You know what that verse is about. That's who I am. He could have pulled from the creation account. He could have pulled from anything that showed that he is the creator of all that is. He could have spoken of his long arm of salvation in rescuing the Israelites from over 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He could have pulled from anything he chose to. But at that pivotal moment, he pulled from Daniel 7, and specifically verse 13 of Daniel 7, to prove that he was the Christ, to prove that he truly was God. But there are also actually two other Old Testament passages that he pulled from to identify who he was. One of them is Psalm 110. One, that messianic psalm, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And in this messianic psalm, we see the Father inviting the Son to sit at his right hand. And also, you see that this is an instant of judgment, isn't it? Because he says, sit here until what? Until your enemies are your footstool. Until all your enemies are brought down such that they're literally under your feet. They're destroyed. The Father was about to enact judgment on the enemies of Jesus until they were subdued, which is exactly what is happening in Daniel chapter 7. And there's one more Old Testament passage to which Jesus referred. Look at 14 again, Mark 14. Notice his first response. What does he say first when he says, are you the Christ? Are you the blessed? And Jesus said, I am. There you go. He's going back to the great I am passage. I am who I am. The name of God that Moses spoke through the burning bush. But some of you might be saying, well, of course he said I am, because what else are you going to say, right? I mean, that's just normal language. How else would he identify himself? That's proper grammar. Well, it is proper grammar, but it's much more than just good sentence structure, because what Jesus is doing here is using what's called an intensified I am, sometimes called an absolute I am. For example, in Greek, the English phrase I am has one word, eimi. So he could have said eimi. But furthermore, in Greek, the word ego is the word I. But what he did here is he said, ego a me. And if we translate it kind of woodenly or hyper-translate, we would translate, I am. But that's too awkward, so it comes out as just I am. But understand, it's an intensified I am. He's emphasizing, I am. That's who I am. Therefore, at this pivotal moment in his trial, Jesus identified himself to the high priest using Exodus 3, Psalm 110, but it was Daniel 7 that really was the foundation, is what those other two passages hung on. And we can be certain of what he was claiming. We can be certain that the high priest and everybody with him understood exactly what he was saying because of their reaction to him. Look at this. And the high priest tore his garment and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. They knew full well what he was saying. And what is especially disgusting about his trial was that this earthly high priest was daring to question the great high priest. Think about that. Another irony is the fact that the one who is charged with blasphemy, Jesus, is the one who will eventually execute judgment on the great blasphemer, the Antichrist, which is also in Daniel 7. So we have the judge, the Father, allowing his own son to be judged by a travesty of a human court. We have the righteous one allowing himself to be declared a blasphemer and unrighteous in the midst of the evidence of this divine nature which he had just presented. Now, I want you to make note of all these ironies, of all these travesties and tragedies, because they're going to come into play, especially when we get to point 3, the standard for judgment. They are the key to understanding that point. But first, I want to identify who else is present, who else is going to be part of the judgment of the Antichrist. And for that, we need to draw our attention back to verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now, you notice here, there is not just a throne, but there is a plurality of thrones. And you say, well, how many is there? We know, and some of you are thinking, well, of course there's two, right? You got the Ancient of Days, he takes his place on his throne, and the Son of Man comes along and takes his place at the right hand of the Father. So we know there must be at least two thrones. But other scriptures are going to fill this in for you. For example, Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So there again, Jesus is saying the one who conquers, whoever that is. We read something very similar in Revelation 20. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Jesus himself promised something very similar to his own disciples. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what these passages are saying, clearly implying that some believers will sit on judges on thrones in heaven. But we're not sure, is that just limited? It's certainly the disciples, but it seems to be more than disciples. It's those who conquer, but who is that? We don't have a full, quite understanding or a detailing of who that is. But even the Apostle Paul weighed in on this topic from 1 Corinthians 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to trial trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than pertaining to this life? Do you see? That wasn't even his key point. His point wasn't that you're going to judge angels. His point is you're going to judge angels. Therefore, how much more should you be able to handle these petty things? And these are things that come up in churches and among Christians, things that you would go to civil court over. But don't miss the point, right? His point about application is based on the fact, listen, you will judge angels. Now, what does that mean? Now, obviously, that's fallen angels. That's demons. We will be a part of that. So Paul at least opens up the possibility that if not all believers, then it seems like most believers will sit on thrones and judge angels. So at the very least, the number of thrones in the heavenly court is certainly more than two, and perhaps will include all believers. I don't really know exactly how many of these, but I hope you see a picture. It's going to be a lot. So most people believe this will take place not only at the final judgment, but also, as that Revelation passage indicates, the thousand-year reign of Christ, known usually as the millennium. And Revelation 20 goes on to describe this millennium. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, to me, this sounds like all believers will be reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. It doesn't seem to limit it in this case. And this is a staggering idea, this idea of us literally sitting on thrones, reigning with Christ, judging fallen angels, but it's biblical truth. We can't ignore it. But we have to make sure as well that we don't get the wrong idea about what this looks like, because after all, the Ancient of Days is seated on a throne, and the Son of Man is seated on a throne, and we're all worshiping them. But don't get the idea that there's any worship at all, obviously, tied up in what we're doing. Obviously not at all. The throne throughout all literature, but especially in Scripture, has to do with royalty and supremacy, and that there'll be none of that with us. There's no royalty, there's no supremacy, but a throne can also represent, as it does in our human courts, judging and authority, and that's what's going to be related to us, this idea of authority. But remember, when you're thinking about authority, all authority is a delegated authority, and it's a delegated either upon a servant from a sovereign person or from a sovereign government. For example, if there was a judge in our congregation this morning, and maybe the judge is looking at the time and saying, you know, I got to get out of here. This guy's going on and on. So the judge, the man or woman, stands up and says to me, "Sit down, young man." I would respond, "How? Excuse me? Seriously? You sit down." You know, because in this setting, in civilian life, that judge has no authority over me. But if I'm in his or her courtroom, and he or she says, "Sit down, young man," I say, "Yes, Your Honor," and I immediately sit down. It is a delegated authority, nothing more, nothing less. And in the same way, will be true for you and I, sitting on these thrones, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Our authority is a delegated authority. It is a derivative authority from the one who possesses all authority and has an eternal kingdom of authority. Now, it's hard to fathom, I understand, that we will reign with Christ and have this kind of authority. But is it really that much different from the authority that we've already been given? It's not that much different, because as ambassadors of the risen Christ, we carry much of this same authority with us all the time. Now, it's not a ruling authority. Now, you could say in the sense of elders, and there are aspects of being a ruling authority, but it's more of a ministerial authority than it is a ruling authority. Let me give you the last scripture this morning, well-known passage. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." First of all, notice, where did Jesus get his authority? From the Father. It was given to him. So even his authority was a type of delegated authority. Does that mean, now some of you think, does that mean the Son is less than the Father? Not at all. But there is this sense of voluntary submission to the Father, and we see that all throughout Scripture. So the authority is given from the Father to the Son, and it doesn't explicitly say here that the Son is delegating authority to us, but that ultimately is what he's doing, because he's leaving us in charge. Now, it's one thing, we go all the way back to Genesis, and we see God leaves us in charge of creation. That's the dominion, right? We have dominion over it. He makes a stewardship over all creation. That's difficult to deal with. That's a high responsibility that God gives us. But now we get here to the end of the New Testament, not the end of the New Testament, the end of the Gospels, and now he gives us a stewardship of what? The gospel. We are stewards of the gospel. We have this ministerial authority of the gospel. That is the highest calling you could be given in this life. So as you walk out this morning, whether you're canning, whether you're mowing the grass, whether you're serving your family at home, whatever it is, you carry with you this ministerial authority, this stewardship of the gospel, the most precious thing in the universe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these beautiful, challenging pictures of heaven, of you, of your will for us throughout all Scripture, but these especially in these apocalyptic chapters. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to continue to understand these, to correct me if I've said something wrong, to apply them to our lives, to convict us of sin, to encourage us in our discouragement. Thank you for all these things you're doing in our midst. In Christ's name.